Good evening. The scripture will be from Luke 6:46-49. Luke 6:46-49, and it reads, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great."
Well, good evening. I promise, though it might not seem that way, I am not, like Paul, going to extend my speech to midnight. We got that hour back this morning, and we're so happy, but you got to pay it out on this end, so... This is about the time we're usually concluding, and yet we're just beginning. Here we are, looking at questions that Jesus asked, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Very frequently, of course, people will say something about, even those who are not very familiar with the Bible, the last image in this reading about the house built on the rock or about the house that's built on the sand. And of course, there are many wonderful applications of that. Not so many people remember that he begins this discourse with this question in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And that's where we want to take up this evening. This, of course, fits with the question that we considered last Lord's Day, and that is the question that Jesus asked, is it from heaven or is it from man? There are only two sources of authority he suggested with that question. That is, from God or from man. And we continue, as we have, not only with these two lessons, but with Gary's lessons and with the Bible classes, think about the issue of authority as presented here in this passage of Scripture. Lord, Lord, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and still not do the things that I say? We think about that. And, of course, that question seems like perhaps he is asking it of those people who are opposed to him. But it is not the Pharisees that he asked that of. It's not the Sadducees, nor the scribes, nor the Romans. They would never have been accused of calling him Lord. In fact, that was the thing for which they crucified him, was that he claimed to be Lord. So they never acknowledged it that way. The question he's addressing here is to those people who are wont to call him Lord. And thus he is speaking to his disciples. Look back up in Luke chapter 6 to verse 20, and you'll see where this whole kind of discourse begins. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, toward his disciples. This statement, this question about why do you call me Lord and not do as I say, is the conclusion to a lesson to his disciples. And he urges them through this question, as he does by the parable that follows, to obey him and to be wise by obeying him. It's also noteworthy that in this expression, Lord, Lord, that there's a certain kind of emphasis here on claiming a close relationship with Jesus. There are three times in the Gospels that we find this expression, Lord, Lord. All three of them are in the mouth of Jesus. And he is saying, this is what people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. As in the case of the parable of the wise and the unwise virgins who were at the wedding feast, and the unwise, because they haven't made preparations, are late arriving. And they pound on the door and they say, Lord, Lord, let us in. But in this case, it is Lord, Lord. And yet he says to them, you claim that relationship, and yet you don't do the things that I have suggested that you should do. It has long been acknowledged that one of the highest confessions of who Jesus is to acknowledge him as Lord. Lord and Savior, but Lord. the simplest confession that has ever been extracted from the scriptures and then set aside in men's wisdom as one of their kind of confessions of faith is Jesus is Lord. And in fact, on the mouths of many people in the world today who are religious, they quite frequently say that, Jesus is Lord or Lord Jesus. In Jude chapter 1, in fact, as Jude has said, I was intending to write to you about some other things, but I felt it necessary to defend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And why did he feel the need to defend that faith? Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, for certain persons, he says, have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for their condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. All that's bad enough, but then he adds this, and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And there you get some sense of what this word Lord means. Our master and only Lord, Jesus has the authority over those who claim his name, those who called Christians, those who are his disciples, those who wish for him to be their savior. He is master and Lord, the only Lord. This double use of the word, in fact, in the mouth, as Jesus puts it into the mouth of these people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, this double use is a Hebraism. It is the kind of thing that the Semitic peoples would say if they wanted to express some close personal relationship. They would say the person's name twice as they address them and appeal to them. Lord, Lord, they say to him, because they want to emphasize the emotional connection they have to Jesus. But this is not the relationship that they really have. This relationship that they want to claim. They want to claim a close relationship to Jesus. A lot of people in that day apparently wanted to claim a close relationship to Jesus. Certainly today a lot of people want to claim a close relationship to Jesus. But to claim a relationship and actually have one, two different kinds of things. And this teaching is then not so much a warning against false teachers as it is an admonition for introspection. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I have asked you to do? It is a demonstration of the fact that he has the authority to tell people what to do, and they have the obligation to obey what he has commanded. And if they want to claim a relationship with him, it is going to be through this avenue of being obedient to him, of acknowledging that he is the master and the only Lord. The preaching of the gospel begins in that wise, remember, in Acts chapter 2. We remember pretty clearly Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 when Peter answered their question and said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we remember the question they asked, men and brethren, what must we do? But what provoked them to ask that question? Go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. As Peter is preaching to them, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. No wonder then they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? When they have been pricked in their hearts to know that Jesus, whom they crucified, was the Christ they'd been waiting for, and the Lord who's ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, the Lord to whom David says, my Lord, this is the Lord. And of course, there are lots of people today who read those passages and they say, Lord Jesus, I love Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. I love Jesus. And the question is, of course, do they really love Jesus in the way that Jesus expects to be loved? We have, in many areas of life, in this country, for sure, we have kind of stripped the meaning out of the word love. Whether we're talking about the kind of love that a man and a woman have for one another when they get married, or the kind of love that fathers and mothers have for their children and children have for their parents. But one area in which we have definitely stripped the meaning out of the word love is this idea of loving Jesus. Because Jesus said pretty clearly in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me." It's almost as if he were reading the future and looking into the hearts and the minds and the behaviors of the so-called Christian community in America today. If they say, "I love you, Lord Jesus," he'd say, "No, the one who keeps my commandment, this is the one who loves me." We make love some kind of emotional sort of a gushy feeling, whether it's in terms of the love that men and women have for one another or the love in the family. But love's much more substantial than that in all of those areas. But what we're concerned about tonight is what Jesus says about kind of the love that people have for him. Love is keeping his commandments. And people say, "Lord, Lord, we love you." And Jesus says, "Why do you say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' and you don't do the things that I ask you to do?" This calls for people to introspect. Is that the case with me? Well, the question that he asks is, why? Why? And that's the question I want us to consider this evening. Why is it that some people say, "Why, Lord, Lord," and they don't obey him? First of all, maybe it's ignorance. Ignorance is a lot of the world's problem today, and certainly a lot of the problem in the religious world today. There are a lot of people, they don't even really know who Jesus is. They proclaim the Lord, and they proclaim they love Jesus of the Bible, but they really don't know the Jesus that is described in the Scriptures. There are a lot of those people who claim to be Christians who would be appalled when they had to read in the Scriptures about Jesus teaching on hell. That's why they used to chain the pulpits, the Bibles to the pulpit, because they didn't want the ordinary common people to read it and know what it said. Because a lot of them, they weren't going to put up with that kind of teaching. Not today, anyway. They don't have to chain the Bibles to the pulpit. They're freely available everywhere. People don't read it. Or if they read it, they just kind of pass over that part. Or there are a lot of people who shake their heads when they read about Jesus being born of a virgin. We know enough about the way in which people are conceived today to know that's just not going to happen, they would say. Or more than that, they read quickly over the requirements that say we aren't worthy of him if we love father and mother more than him. Or they read over the part where he says, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out, or your hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter into life maimed than it is to enter into hell whole-handed and whole-bodied." Or the part about which Jesus says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery with her. They don't believe all of that stuff. They don't even know who Jesus is. There is a sense in which it is ignorance. They don't care much about the fact that Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation for sins. They don't like that word propitiation or atonement or pretty much any of the other words that suggest that there is such a thing as real guilt and that there is a real penalty for sin and there has to be a real penalty paid for that. No. They are like those people that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. People say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't really obey him because they love a Jesus who is a fancy of their own imaginations more than the Jesus who lived and died for our sins and who demands that we put him in a position of lordship over our lives that is superior to anything else. Well, a lot of them are not ignorant about who Jesus is. They're just ignorant and don't obey him because they don't know what he wants. Well, and of course, there's some hope for those people who are just ignorant and they need to understand about what he wants them to do. They can study their Bible, and if they really love the Lord, their ignorance would quickly be cured because they have Bibles available. And if they need a preacher, God will send them a preacher. I'm almost certain of that. But most people who are ignorant in the world today about what Jesus wants them to do are ignorant because they really don't want to know what his will is. And I have students all the time who tell me, I didn't know the assignment was due. I didn't know we were supposed to do it this way or that way or the other. And I say, it's in the syllabus. And they say, syllabus? Syllabus? Are you talking about a syllabus? It's just a syllabus. You need to tell me 3 or 4 times before I understand it. Or about a child who wants to profess ignorance about the parents' chores they have for them. Just because you've been supposed to carry the garbage out on Tuesday every week for the last year, you don't have to be told that you're supposed to do that this Tuesday. But no, I didn't know. I didn't know. They just want to pretend ignorance. If they really love Jesus, if they really knew Jesus as their master and the Lord, they would avidly search out what he wants them to do and not just wait until he's beaten them over the head with it. Many call him Lord, Lord, and they yet don't obey him because they have an assumption of limited authority. That yes, indeed, Jesus is Lord over here, this part. We just sang that song. Take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. But they don't like that part. Take my life and let it be. Take this part of it and let the rest of it be. We have this kind of sense that the world's divided up this way, the things that belong to the Lord and the things that belong to us. And we don't really want him to be Lord over the whole of our lives. We're going to reserve some of it to ourselves. My dad used to talk about the story about the church attendee who got upset with a preacher one day. And he said to the preacher, well, right there at that point, that's where he stopped preaching and started meddling. And, of course, the preachers of old time, they used to meddle a whole lot more than preachers today do because they made the application about what you need to be doing in this area of your life, in this area of your life, in this area of your life. And I guarantee you some of them went further than they ought to have about that. But just because we don't like to hear it from some man standing in a suit in a pulpit, and just because some of those people take more authority to themselves than is warranted, that does not mean that Jesus' authority is limited over every aspect of our life. Jesus is Lord and Master of it all. And if you love him and want to say, Lord, Lord, then you have to acknowledge that's the truth about the matter. For some people, the reason they don't obey Jesus is because it's not convenient. And it is not convenient to be a Christian. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. It is not convenient to be a Christian. And those who choose to be a Christian, so only so long as they don't have to make any kind of sacrifices, only so long as it is convenient, only so long as it conforms to what everybody else around them is doing, their friends are doing, and their colleagues at work are doing, and their family is doing, those people are not going to go with Jesus very far. And it's no wonder sometimes he has to pull them up short and say, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I ask you to do? We want to set up, this is the secular world, and this is the sacred world. And increasingly, we want to give less and less room to that which is sacred, smaller and smaller area over which Jesus is Lord in our lives. Whenever we hear someone say, or worse, whenever we say, I don't think he cares about this little aspect of my life. That's exactly the point at which we might expect Jesus to say to us, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I've asked you to do? When we say, I don't think that he cares about this aspect of my life, then that is setting convenience above his lordship. It's presuming our authority to determine what he wants us to do. It's risking that he will say to us, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and then not do the things that I want you to do? And it's pretty clear that there are some people who want only to focus on the moral teachings of Jesus because they think they're pretty safe in that case and it won't be inconvenient to them. Boy, they don't know what they're really talking about because they haven't read very much about what Jesus has to say. But a lot of people, they'll say, well, in what context did he ask this question? In the context, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. The context of the sermon in which he said, you're to be lights in the world. You're to be the salt of the earth. And what does it mean to be a light? What does it mean to be salt of the earth? Well, it means, of course, that we ought to flavor the food. It means, of course, that we ought to preserve the meat. The salt was used, in fact, to purify the wound. Somebody said of that, well, it means it makes you thirsty, too. And somebody said, well, yeah, maybe that's what Christians are supposed to do. We ought to make the world thirsty to hear about Jesus. There are lots of things that are implied in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Love your brother as yourself. That if somebody asks us to go a mile, we go 2 miles with them. But there is more to the commandments of Jesus than just morality. He taught a whole lot more about that. Even in this very sermon, he said, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And right there, they probably stopped and thought, what in the world is he talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees? Because he condemned the Pharisees over and over again for their hypocrisy. But he said, the things that they teach you to do, you need to be doing those things. You just don't need to be the kind of hypocrite about it that they are. He taught that we ought to recognize we do everything we possibly can. We should still say to him, we're still unworthy servants. He taught about the sinfulness of divorce in this very passage. Yeah, they want to be concerned just about the morality, but they haven't really focused on the morality itself, much less some of the other teachings. They want to be just focused on the red letter words in the New Testament. But what they don't understand is everything else in the New Testament is by his authority too. Matthew chapter 28, you want red letter, you want what Jesus taught. Matthew 28 verse 18, the last thing he said before he ascended up into the heaven. And of course, we pay a lot of attention to the last words. What's the last thing you say? The thing that's most important. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came up and he spoke to them. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, all authority has been given to me. And then he says to the apostles, you go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I'm sure some of those apostles, they thought to themselves, like anybody who's ever been in a class. I've been in plenty of classes. And if at the end of the class, the professor said, okay, now I want you to go teach somebody else everything that I've taught you. This is that's not going to happen. Jesus understood that, and he told them in John 16 and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. And he won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that's what he's going to tell you to speak. And he'll disclose to you what is to come. And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, he said, when they turn you over to the authorities, don't despair about what you're going to say. Say what is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he's writing to them about all their itsy-bitsy disputes about this, that, and the other, he can say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And there are a lot of people who would say, well, Paul kind of took more on himself right there than really he probably ought to. But don't you understand, even when he was writing those words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't what Paul wanted to say, because he says on other occasions, he says the gospel is in containers of flesh. Who is worthy for these things? I'm the chiefest of sinners, he said. And of course, that always ought to be our feelings, our genuine understanding of the matter when we're preaching. But he had the authority from Jesus to speak the things that he did. And those people who want just conveniently to read the Gospels and not the epistles, you know, they're forgetting that fact because it's inconvenient for them. But I tell you this too, there's on the other side of the issue, there's those who only want to focus on the doctrinal issues. They don't care about the morality or the ethics or the love. They just want to focus on the doctrinal issues. And that is rightly labeled, I think, Pharisaism. And Jesus certainly had no patience with the Pharisees. But he did say of what the Pharisees taught, that you need to do what they say, just don't adapt their kind of attitude. The problem with the Pharisees, they were hypocrites, and they only wanted to focus on the letter of the law and not on the spirit of the law at the same time. Sometimes people set that up and they say, well, I'm going to follow the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. And then there, of course, there's people, I want to follow the letter of the law and not worry about the spirit of the law. You can't separate the spirit from the letter of the law. Neither one of those kind of efforts is going to succeed and certainly are not going to be pleasing to God. Those people who have this kind of idea, they're always against everything everybody else is doing. They're not any really for something. When they read the Bible with this kind of attitude, they're looking to find passages to shore up their arguments, not to find out what Jesus wants them to do. No wonder he would say to lots of Christians today, Lord, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I ask you to do? Of course, there are people that are not interested in charity nor in turning the other cheek, loving your brother. They're more interested in making certain that everybody else does exactly as they interpret the Bible. And Jesus would say to them, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I've commanded you to do? I'll say this, the charge of Pharisaism or legalism is an easy one to make against those people who want to do what the Lord Jesus has commanded them to do. Just as it's easy to charge those people who want to focus on the moral issues that they don't care what else Jesus had to say. But both groups of people make themselves vulnerable to Jesus saying, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I commanded you to do? Because the Bible's the Gospels and the Epistles. It's morality and it's doctrine. It is the will of the Lord that is authorized by him, whether it was spoken by his voice or whether it was spoken by the voice of his apostles. Whether it was spoken and then recorded or whether it was written, it was all from Jesus Christ. And to sum it all up there, there's the issue that most people want to focus on what they think is important. And of course, I admit there are a lot of things going on in the world and we need to get priorities right and we need to focus on the things that are most important. But here's the mistake that we make, as Gary pointed out this morning in his use of the example of Saul, is when we start thinking we know what's important and what isn't. How are we supposed to decide on our own wisdom what's important out of the Word of God and what isn't? No, everything that he revealed to us is important. And we can't know the mind of God other than that it has been revealed to us. In that passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is explaining how it is that he is delivering this particular message to them. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, he says, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know these things that are freely given to us. It's not up to us to decide what is important and what isn't important in that which has been revealed to us. It's up to us to discern what it is that it means in our life and to do it as best we can. Well, and of course, there's always the issue that some people choose some other authority than Jesus' authority, and that's why they don't obey him, even though they call on his name and say, Lord, Lord. We often remind ourselves, of course, because it's convenient to do so, that there are those denominations that have substituted for the Bible and for Jesus' teaching their own kind of versions, their own manuals, their own catechisms and disciplines. But there's certain great temptation for us to do that ourselves, whether we've written it down or not. We have it kind of somewhere in the back of our head. I know. I preach about this stuff, and I had a lady, really not too recent a convert. I mean, she'd been in the church for 6 or 7 years. And she came up to me after the lesson, and she had her Bible out. You know, they have those kind of white pages at the back, and she turned over there, and she had a pen. And she held it up to me and said, could you just write down what we believe? And I said, we believe the whole thing. She said, I know, but just write down the important things that we believe. I said, ma'am, there is no way that I would ever attempt to do something like that. No way in the world. Can you imagine? But it's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to do that. And it is kind of a thing that we need to worry about ourselves, because we sometimes find ourselves engaged in serious discussions and even serious disagreements over particular applications of Jesus' commandments, and we wish we just find somebody that had written it out for us and then we could turn over there and find it. Now, this is a wonderful thing about the way that God has delivered the Bible to us, that it's a pull of puzzles for us. And there are some things that are pretty obvious, and there's some other things that as soon as you start thinking about them, you can bring up all kinds of knotty problems. Maybe that's just the cleverness of man and not the inadequacy, certainly, of the Scriptures. We can ask questions for which we can't really agree on the answers, probably. But the temptation we have to resist is that somehow we can write it down and satisfy it by turning over there and looking at it. Some people, even in the Church of Christ, they want to solve these disagreements by turning to Roy Cogdell's book on the New Testament church, or L.R. Wilson's tract on instrumental music, or Grover Stevens' pamphlet on the millennium, or Donnie Rader's book on why. But that's not going to solve the problems. And I think maybe I'm beginning to get a glimmer of why the Lord didn't just write it down on a list of you do this, you do this, don't do this kind of arrangement. And that is because he wants us wrestling with this question of, do I really believe the Lord? Do I really love him? Do I really want to obey him? Or do I just want to find the shortest way to get the riches of heaven? We all have to study the Bible for ourselves. Because any of those books that have been written, they're written by men that are fallible and they're not inspired. And they can do what we have to do for ourselves. Every time there's a Bible question, we need to turn to the Scripture and study it and daily meditate on it to see what they say. That's what Jesus himself did. He set the pattern for us. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, he said, "Have you not read the law?" And Luke 10 and verse 26, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" Even though Jesus had the authority to say, forget that, here's what you need to do. He fulfills all righteousness by demonstrating in his own teaching the proper attitude toward the Word of God. And if we acknowledge that he is Lord, then we ought to obey him in everything. If we acknowledge him as Lord, we ought to seek his will in everything. And if we acknowledge him as Lord, we ought to limit ourselves to his will as much as possible. And that sounds pretty easy when you say it just straight out like that, but it is never going to be easy. There are always going to be new wrinkles that are introduced by new technologies, by new kinds of inventions of men in terms of doctrines that we're going to have to counteract. We're going to have to study the Bible every time those come up. Now, I'll tell you this, I am thankful that I'm at Antioch where we seriously consider the question, what does the Lord command? What does he want us to do in this area? And I have no doubt that the people who meet here at Antioch, everyone here loves the Lord. And that every member here wants to know what Jesus wants them to do. And when they find out what Jesus wants to do, that's what they're going to do. They're going to do everything they can to obey it. And the fact that we all have that shared kind of commitment to the authority of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible is great. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to fail individually in one area or another to do exactly what he wants us to do. And it doesn't mean that we might not misunderstand the Scripture from time to time and have to have somebody to correct us or have to have some kind of discussions to figure it out. And it doesn't mean certainly that we won't ever disagree with one another. Because, in fact, I think that's why he wrote the Bible the way it is. So that we are not just spoon-fed, but we got to get in there and study and try and make up our mind for ourselves. What is it that he wants us to do? And it doesn't matter what they do at some other congregation. It doesn't matter what somebody else wrote in a pamphlet or a tract. It is, what has Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he says, and not do the things that I have commanded you to do? I pray that we never hear that question from Jesus. But if we hear it and read it here, that we are driven to introspection and to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And it's driven to try and consider what we need to do or what we need to change in order to obey him. Because I tell you this, Jesus used that phrase and put it in the mouth of other people on another occasion too, in Matthew chapter 7. When he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And there it is. I have no idea exactly why Jesus did that on those three occasions. He uses the emphasis. He said, "Why do you say to me, 'Lord, Lord'? Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and the foolish version, they cried out, "Lord, Lord," but they were denied entrance. "Lord, Lord" suggests here that there are lots of people who are going to just enthusiastically want to embrace Jesus, and yet they have not a correct relationship with him. And in each instance, the emphasis is on the fact of obedience. Because he says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What we're about here certainly involves a wholehearted embrace of Jesus and who he was. But we cannot wholeheartedly embrace Jesus and who he is without understanding that he's not just the Christ, the Savior, but that he is the Lord. And that means that he has the authority over our lives and everything that we do. And it also means, I think, that we need to go to him and to his disciples to find out what it is that he wants us to do. And then we need to put ourselves to doing it. Keep ourselves in the will of the Lord. I'm sure we are all doing that, and I know we'll continue to do that. Study to show ourselves approved. Well, there may be some here this evening who are at a point in their life when what they need to hear is something else. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will come." And we're going to sing a song in a moment, which is just in some ways the words of Jesus. "Come, come, sinner, come to me." Because he's the only answer that sinners have in this world. And we all know that. That's why we're here this evening, gathered together in his name. And if you're subject to his invitation, we encourage you to join us, to come forward as we stand and sing.
"Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart and it is thine. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure sure. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.